Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and let the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him.
Join me as we pray again. Father, we just again look to you as we open your word, and I pray that in doing so that we would find much joy from your truth and that we would be encouraged by your truth, God, as we seek to apply it in ways that you would want us to. And so help us to do so. And I pray your blessing on our time now as we study your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we did a general overview of suffering and trials from a couple passages in 1 Peter, and in doing so, we learned that suffering as a Christian is, well, there's really three main things. One is that it's inevitable. Suffering is also temporal, and thirdly, suffering is also purposeful. Now, the passage that we're looking at this morning here in James chapter 1 is, I think, one of the most prominent passages in the Bible dealing with the subject of suffering and trials. And the passage was read through verses 12. Actually, it should have been verse 13. That's okay. I didn't put that down. But in any case, we're going to take more of a look through verses 2 through 6 and then verse 13. In conclusion. Now, just a brief background I think would be helpful as we look at this. James is writing this letter to Christian Jews who have scattered to various places because of the persecution that they are facing for being Christians. And it would appear that they are losing perspective. They're getting discouraged in their faith. And so James is encouraging them and challenging them to apply their faith to the difficult circumstances that they find themselves in. It's really what the book of James is all about, actually. It's not just about knowing the truth, it's about applying the truth. It's not just being hearers of the word, it's also being doers of the word. And that is certainly important if we're going to learn to understand and deal with suffering and trials the right way, and in doing so, have the right perspective. I was just talking to a friend this week who is facing what looks to be like some pretty significant trials ahead. And they said to me, I guess I will now have to apply what I believe. That's really what the book of James is all about. That's a great summary. And so as we look at this, it begins with the perspective to have. That's point number one, and that is joy. The perspective to have, which is joy. James chapter 1, verse 2 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, let's just first of all make a few quick observations. James, first of all, is saying what Peter said. Okay? Trials are inevitable. He doesn't say if you meet trials, he says when you meet trials. Okay, so this is applicable to all of us. It's applicable to everybody. And so we need to be careful Because sometimes we're tempted to think that somehow that others or the other person has got it all together and that they don't struggle and they don't have problems. That's simply not true. That's actually an illusion. I think more people are going through trials than what we actually think. And it's not that, I think part of it is that we simply don't know about those things, but I think the other part of it is that often people don't want us to know about those things for whatever reason. I was just thinking, what's so typical of what happens in church on Sunday as we come into the church and as we work our way out of church to go home, we will interact and have conversations with multiple people. And in the process of doing that, people will be asking you and you will be asking them, how are you doing today? And all of us are guilty of this. And as you ask those questions, and as those questions are being asked to you, what's the typical answer that we give or that we hear? Well, I'm doing fine, life couldn't be better, all is good, and on we go about how wonderful everything is, and somehow that gives us the impression that everybody is just doing fine except me. When in reality, often people are struggling, and they're going through trials. There might be a whole bunch of financial stuff that person's dealing with. There may be health-related issues. There may be somebody close to you going through a really hard time. You may be struggling spiritually with something. You might be feeling weary. You might be feeling discouraged. There may be certain decisions that you're needing to make that are just weighing on you, and nobody knows about it. Well, James says we face all kinds of trials. And that's true of all of us. Face all kinds of trials. The word various there actually means multicolored. It means there's a diverse amount of trials that we all face. Sometimes I think that diversity simply comes from the different seasons of life that we find ourselves in. But life is a constant classroom of trials. When I look at Scripture, I see the variety of trials really falling into three main categories. I think, first of all, there's just common trials. Okay, the trials that are just part of life. That word trials here that James uses is very much a general term. It can mean all kinds of things. Common trials are the things that just happen in the imperfect world in which we live, where things just happen to everybody. Okay, everybody's car breaks down. People clash. We have frictions with whatever situations. We all have health issues and so on and so on and so on. I mean, it's just the normal stuff of life. Okay, so there's common trials. There's also corrective trials. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 5, says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom the father does not discipline?" Psalm 119, verse 67 says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." In other words, before this trial came, I was wandering all over the place. But when the trial or adversity came, that caused me to wake up to the reality of my wandering and the need to get back on the right road again. And so when we're spiritually drifting or perhaps making foolish decisions or walking in disobedience to God, God will then use adverse circumstances at times to get our attention, to get us back on track, and to get us walking in obedience to Him and His Word again. because he loves us. The third type of trial is the constructive trial. So there's the common trial, there's the corrective trial, and then thirdly, there's the constructive trial. This trial is designed to mature you. Not because you did something wrong or not because you're off track, but simply for spiritual maturity purposes. God uses these kinds of trials, if you can put it this way, to get us out of our spiritual diapers. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5 says, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." And I'll talk more about this point in the next point, but let's go back to verse 2 here again, because notice the main point of this verse, and that is, whatever the trial is, okay, there's all kinds of trials, right? But whatever that trial is and whatever we're going through, we're supposed to have joy in the midst of it. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of many kinds. Now, on the surface, when you first read a verse like this, it would appear to be almost a laughable statement. Or at least a statement for only the super spiritually elite, that somehow they could do this, having joy in their suffering. I mean, what in the world does joy have to do with suffering? It almost seems like those two things shouldn't even be in the same sentence. Because it appears that they would be completely contradicting each other. Am I supposed to be happy that the transmission went out of my car and I have no money to pay for it? Am I supposed to be happy that someone's mad at me? Am I supposed to be happy when my child is diagnosed with a terminal illness? It doesn't make any sense at all. It almost seems a little nuts to think that someone would actually be happy with hardship. Well, the truth is it shouldn't make sense because that's not what James is suggesting. And we know that because he's saying, consider it joy. He's not saying be happy. You see, joy is not the same thing as being happy. Happiness is based on our circumstances. Maybe when you get something new that you wanted and you finally get that thing, you're happy in that moment, right? For some of you, for some of us, I'll include myself, when I get to eat ice cream, I'm happy, all right? When you get an A in your test, you're happy. But when that new thing finally wears out, or when the ice cream falls on the floor, or when you didn't pass your exam, guess what? I'm not happy anymore, right? See, happiness comes and goes just like our circumstances. It's not what James is talking about. Joy is very, very different. Joy is a Christ-like, Spirit-produced attitude. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, by which the Christian takes delight because his confidence is in the character and purposes of God, no matter what happens. And so the circumstances can't dictate the joy that I have in my life. And so our joy is not centered on the trial or the suffering that we're experiencing. It's centered on God and what he's accomplishing in my trial. The ultimate example of this, of course, is Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 describes this. As it says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. See, Jesus looked beyond the trial to the joy that would come through the accomplishment of his work on the cross. Paul, while he was in prison, is another example. Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, he says, "Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith." Okay, well, that doesn't sound very fun. But he concludes, "I am still glad and rejoice with you all." And so joy can be part of our experience when we anchor ourselves in God and trust what God is doing. That gives us a segue right into point number two, and that is the purpose to understand. And that purpose is godliness. Again, verse 2 says, count. That means to consider. It means to evaluate your trials under a spiritual perspective, under God's perspective, under the light of who God is and what he's doing in our lives through our trials. You could also say that it means to look forward. In other words, the focus is not on the trial, but the focus is on looking ahead and considering the result of the trial. And what might that purpose be? Well, there it is in verse 3 and 4. "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Okay, again, Paul's just echoing what he said in Romans chapter 5 that I read earlier. Trials produce endurance, which produces character, which produces hope. The word steadfastness here means patience, means perseverance, it means to remain under. You could say that it means to hang in there. Okay, not running away from my adversity or rebelling against what is happening to me or simply quitting because the problem just seems too great. It's like you're running a race and you come to the point in the race where you are hurting and you just feel like I can't go on. But you don't quit. You don't give up. You persevere, you grind it out, you see the trial out to its conclusion. You keep doing the right thing and continue to walk in obedience to what God says all the way through because it is worth it when you get to the finish line. Perhaps some of you are here this morning and you're at the point of just wanting to pull the plug. And just saying, you know what, that's it, I'm done. I'm done with this. I've been through enough. Some of you are feeling like that this morning. I can't deal with this anymore. And so you've come to the conclusion that, you know what, I'm just gonna do my own thing. I'm gonna do whatever I wanna do. And I'm actually even going to do some things that God wouldn't even approve of. The Bible says don't do it. But you say, but you don't know what I'm going through. You don't know how hard this has been. I probably don't. But what I do know is that running from your circumstances and running from God will only complicate your problems and your trials more so. And what I do know is that it'll be worth hanging in there. Because he says that the steadfastness will lead to transformation. It will lead to maturity. Okay, he says that you may be perfect. Okay, this is not sinlessness. This is not spiritual perfection. This is just my development. It's full, being fully developed. The word complete there is the idea of being made whole. And then he kind of concludes the statement by saying, lacking in nothing. All of those phrases are describing maturity and godliness. And so godliness is the destination. The road to the destination are the trials. And the key for us is staying on the road and to persevere, because perseverance is actually inseparable from godliness. And so if you and I don't understand that big picture or the goal that God has purpose in your trial for your good, then your trial will seem like a waste. Your trial will seem like a detriment to your life, which will then result in the temptation to run away and get angry and get frustrated and blame others and in the end lose the blessing of God's sanctifying work in your life. A.W. Tozer said, "It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply." So trials and suffering are for our eternal benefit, and therefore, as a believer, we can actually conclude that they are a gracious gift from God that will not allow me to sink into the depths of my pride and independence of God, where I would naturally wander further and further from God. And so joy and trials are compatible when we understand that trials have a divine purpose in our lives to make us godly. And so joy is not the absence of adversity. Joy is the attitude in the midst of adversity as we look to God and as we trust Him. Adversity itself does not cause joy. Our joy comes in the expectation of adversity's byproduct, the development of godly character. And so I can learn to rejoice in the fact that God is molding me more and more into His image. And how do I know that? Because the Bible says it. Beginning of verse 3, "For you know." Okay, notice it doesn't say, "For you will feel." Because we certainly don't feel that at times. It doesn't say, "You will just hope for the best." No, it says you can know. You can have confidence that God is up to something good in your life. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says, "Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." The question is, how do we begin to figure out what God is up to in our trials? That's a challenge, isn't it? And sometimes we get lost in all of that. And we wonder, how do I think through this? Well, I think your answer is in the next verse, in their third point here, which is the prescription to pursue, which is wisdom. Verse 5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." I know many of us go to this verse when we need wisdom for all kinds of things, and that's certainly appropriate to do that. But I think we often forget that the context of this verse is in the middle of trials. And sometimes I forget to ask for wisdom in that context. So when it says, "If any of you lacks wisdom," that's really a rhetorical statement that James is making. In other words, all of us lack wisdom because all of us experience trials. And because all of us experience trials, we all don't understand everything and what to think and what to do when we're in the middle of our trials. So how do we get this wisdom? Okay, this is really complicated. You got to ask. He says you got to ask. One of the reasons that many don't have any direction or discernment in their trials and they get even more frustrated in them is because they haven't asked God anything about it. They haven't sought His wisdom. They've talked to all of their friends. They've tried to perhaps suppress the trials that they're facing with some other things. And as a result, often we bypass God, who has the wisdom that we need in that moment, right? There's a few verses in Proverbs chapter 8, and it says, I, wisdom, dwell together with prudence. I possess knowledge and discretion. Counsel and sound judgment are mine. I have understanding and power. I love those who love me, and those who seek me find me. Are you pursuing God? Are you pursuing his wisdom in the midst of whatever it is you're facing? As you do, verse 5 goes on to say, God will give generously to all without reproach. God's delighted to give us his wisdom if we would only ask. Now, James not only tells us what to ask, but he tells us how to ask it. Verse 6, but he'll let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. That word tossed there is the idea of a rudderless ship, okay? And that's really a picture of you and I, okay? That's getting pushed around by circumstantial waves that we're coming up against. Instead, we're to have faith in the captain of our ship, which is Jesus Christ, and commit our circumstances to him and to his control. So to have faith does not mean that God will answer everything the way I want him to. But he does promise to give us the wisdom that we need in the midst of those waves that we're facing. Our faith must be in God, not in what I want changed. And some would say, if you have enough faith, listen, you can accomplish anything. You can go anywhere you want. I mean, if you just have enough faith. But no, that's not biblical faith. Biblical faith is realizing that God can do anything. But the results ultimately lie with him and his purposes. And so when you are pursuing wisdom, in reality, you are pursuing God. When you are embracing wisdom and believing wisdom, you are embracing and believing God. And so a good question to ask yourself when you're in your trial is, am I pursuing answers about how to get out of my trial, or am I pursuing God in what he's seeking to teach me through my trial? James goes on in the next verses to also talk about not only our need for faith, but also our need for humility, and I'm not going to take time to address all of that. I think it's pretty self-explanatory. But that does lead us to point number 4, and it actually is in verse 12, it's not verse 13, the promise to anticipate, which is our reward. Verse 12 says, blessed, okay, and again, You can kind of connect that with the first word, the first part of verse 2, where it talks about our need for joy, okay, blessed, that there's that inner joy, is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. In other words, there is a reward promised for those who remain steadfast and who hang in there and keep trusting God through the trial. Okay, so the question is, what is the reward? Well, it says the reward is the crown of life. So what is the crown of life? The Greek word for the word crown is actually used to identify the woven wreath that was put on athletes back in the day that symbolized triumph or victory. Okay, we don't use that anymore, but I think we sometimes see pictures of that, of the wreath around the head. The other interesting note here is that the phrase crown of life can literally be translated as the crown which is life. Okay, and when we understand it that way, we can understand that it would appear that James is speaking of eternal life. Eternal life for the Christian, which is, again, not suggesting that perseverance results in salvation and in eternal life, but that it becomes the evidence of our salvation and our eternal life, which is then our ultimate reward that we get to look forward to. And so knowing that the reward of eternal life is coming, and knowing that God will bring me through my temporal trial to be triumphant in the end, should then motivate me to persevere, as it produces joy in me, and in that, knowing what is yet to come. Listen, there's no shortcuts to spiritual growth and godliness. You can't cheat your way around trials. Let me just give you an example. For all of us have aspirations to do different things. I mean, for some, it's maybe to be a great musician. For others, it's to do well academically and have top grades. It may be to be an excellent athlete in whatever sport you like. I mean, you can use multiple examples here. But here's the point. If you try to get away with a minimal amount of training or practicing, and you try to kind of cheat your way, you know, everybody's doing this, and you figure out a way to take the shortcuts and not participate and not do these things because you just, you know, it's just so hard. And so you try to weasel your way out of that stuff. That will catch up with you when it comes time for the concert and you're supposed to play the lead part of whatever instrument you're playing. That's gonna come back to haunt you when it's the day you got to take your exam. It's gonna come back to bite you when it's game day and you haven't practiced and you don't know the plays. Listen, if God were to ask you, do you want to be godly? And do you want to be useful? Do you want to have a strong faith? And do you want to make a difference with your life? My guess is that probably almost all of us would say, I'm in. I want that. That is what I want for my life. I really desire that. God's response then is, that's great. Okay, that's great. Now, here's the training program. Here's what's going to take place if you're going to get there, and if we're going to accomplish those things. And so you pick up the training program and you begin to look at that thing, and you're going, oh, there's some really hard stuff in here. There's some pretty tough trials in here. I didn't sign up for this. I'm all in on the godliness thing. I don't think I'm in on this trial thing. But you see, it's part of the package deal. Because you can't have one without the other. It's not the way it works. You can't have a strong faith without your faith being exercised. Because faith is like a muscle. The more you exercise it, the more it grows. And the only way to exercise our faith is through trials. And I think we all know that and have experienced that. So how are you responding to your trials? I'm not trying to minimize our trials by asking these questions and suggesting they're not a big deal, just get over it. I'm not trying to, again, over-theologize our trials, but it's still important to ask the questions because we're trying to apply what James is saying here. So how are we responding to our trials? And it's an important question, because how you respond to your trials will determine how fruitful your trials will actually be. Are you responding with joy? Joy not in the trial itself, but in knowing deep down that God is a good God and that he is that he's working to accomplish something, whatever it is, and we may not understand what that is at this point. And we may not understand all of it at any point until we get to heaven, that God is doing something in my life to make me more godly. That's really where the joy comes. Are you pursuing and trusting God and His wisdom in your trials? Do you know that the reward in the end will be worth it if you persevere in your faith? That's an important one for all of us, because the way our world functions, especially in the West, is if it's too hard, just go do something else. We don't want to hurt. No, it's not what God teaches us. We need to persevere in our faith, because God may use your trial in ways that you could never anticipate. God may use your trial to share the gospel with someone who's never heard the gospel. God may use your trial to help someone else deal with something similar that's going on in their life that you're experiencing in your life. God may use your trial to help you overcome a sin issue that perhaps you've become numb to and you're not even thinking about it anymore. I don't know what the outcome is or what the purpose is specifically, but God says it will be for our good and it will be for His glory. And I have to believe that and I have to apply that. And so remember, trials are the divine classroom to develop our faith. Martin Luther said this: affliction is the best book in my library. And so let us fight to make the most of our afflictions. Not to waste them, not to see them as a threat, but to see them as from God, who loves us and is purposely working in us. Let's pray.